Watch over us, Lord. Give us a clarity of thought and mind. Let our distractions be minimal. Lord, we just pray that as we address each question submitted, that we would have a clear answer and that we'd be able to look into your scriptures and accept it as so. So we love you and thank you for who and what you are and all that you have done in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
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 So question and answer night tonight. We've had quite a few questions that are submitted, so it may take a little while. Not too awful long, but question number one is, do you think a person can lose their salvation? So to answer that question, the answer is no. All right, so turn in your Bibles to 1 John 5:13, and then I'm going to give you, I'll read two or three other verses to go along with this, and you can write just the address down.
Salvation if you don't believe.
That's right. So, all right. 1 John 5:13, the Bible says, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, the reality is this. If you know you have something, like right now, we know we're sitting here in Treharris. We know we're sitting here in front of one another. There's no guess to it. There's no accident. There's no mistake. We know it, all right? So just as we know that we're living and breathing and we've eaten and I'm drinking a cup of coffee, just as we know that, we know we can have salvation if what? If we meet the criteria, you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, believing in Jesus, that he's a person or whatever, that doesn't justify it. Believing on him, trusting on him for your eternal life, putting your faith in the gift. That's how you know you have eternal life and you can't be lost. It can't be lost at all. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read the verse. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing can separate us from that love. We're saved because Jesus Christ loved us. And because of that love, we cannot be separated from it. So if we can't be separated from his love, obviously we can't be separated from his salvation. Now I'm going to give you four other verses, or three other passages, I should say, and you can just write the addresses down, but I'll read them to you. The first group is John 6, verses 37 through 39. The Bible says, "And that the Father, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all which have he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Next verse is John 17, verse 12. It says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." That's referring to Judas Iscariot. We also know the son of perdition is called the Antichrist, which are the one and the same, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And then the last group is John 10, verses 27 through 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So, once a person is saved, they're always saved. Nothing you can do there's nothing you can do for salvation. Therefore, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. Does that make sense? So, even our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation was given by grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not a Calvinistic grace, but I'm talking about the measure of grace that was given unto all men and women at conception, and that grace was given, that faith was given inside of their heart for them to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. So they work against their own self. They work against that which is nature to deny Jesus Christ as Savior. So the answer to that question is no. There are several other verses that establish eternal life, but these are the clearest ones we have before us. Next question, number two, is did the people in the Old Testament get saved by faith alone, or did they need to do works? Was sacrifice of animals classed as a work? Salvation in the Old Testament, under the dispensation of the law, was by faith and works. Now, I say this. It was salvation for or it was faith for salvation. So in other words, they had to put their faith in something. They put it in what? They put it in the Word of God. And the Word of God told them to do what? Well, if they committed a sin against their neighbor, they took this turtle dove, or they took this lamb, or they took that and took it to the priest to atone for that individual sin. There's 613 different laws that Israel was commanded to keep for various reasons, whether it be through because they sinned against their neighbor, because they committed a crime, they killed someone, whatever it may be. All of these types of works they had to keep in order to atone for those particular sins. Now, on top of all that, under the law, the high priest went every year into the Holies of Holies and presented the blood on the mercy seat. And that was for the national sins of Israel. He went every year on that high day to present an atonement for the sins of Israel. Now, they still put their faith in that work they were doing. They put their faith in that act of that high priest. But nevertheless, it was still a faith and a work. On top of that also, they also had two lambs. The one lamb that they would kill, they would take that blood and they would burn that lamb on the brazen altar. And then that would be the blood that would go on the mercy seat to atone for national sins. There was another one, which is known as a scapegoat. We've all heard that phrase, a scapegoat. And the scapegoat, some false religions teach that the scapegoat is Satan and the lamb, the number 16, is Jesus Christ. And here's the deal. The lamb and both the scapegoat are both pictures of Jesus Christ. They're a picture of it. The reason they're a picture of it is because the priest would place the burdens of Israel upon that scapegoat. They would tie a scarlet twine around the horn and they would lead it out into the Judean wilderness. As it was led out to the Judean wilderness, it went through different posts of where a priest was positioned. And when that scarlet twine transformed to white, it was a sign unto Israel that God has accepted their sacrifice. Okay? And they would sound back the shofar or the horn back to the camp and everyone would rejoice. That was a twofold thing that they did every single year. And that was to bear the national sins of Israel. So to answer that question short and sharp, under the law was faith and works. I'm going to give you an example that will tie into a question later on. Turn over to Revelation 12 just real quick. One thing I want you to remember, which is hard for people to accept, salvation in the Old Testament was primarily unto Israel. You had people that would proselyte. Ruth is a great example. She was a Moabitess, and she proselyted into the Jewish religion or Jewish belief. Consequently, she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, she is still in relation to Abraham because she's a descendant of Lot, and the ancestors' relationship between daughters. That's neither here nor there. So in the tribulation period, the economy for salvation goes back to the same thing in the Old Testament, because remember, the 7-year tribulation period is a continuation of those 490 days, and you guys have been taught this numerous times, the continuation of the 490 days owed to God by the nation of Israel. And so you find in Revelation chapter 12, and look at verse 17, this is mid-trib, and this is where God has the remnant of the seed of Israel, which is the seed of the woman. This is the remnant of Israelites that will live through the tribulation period. They go into the city of Petra. And verse 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." Now that's Israel, we know that. "And went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Now that's the ones in the city of Petra. "Which keep the commandments of God." Next word is "and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So these have held the testimony of Jesus Christ. They've grabbed hold of that. But they do what else? They keep the commandments of God. Twofold. Faith and works. Okay? So faith and works. So to answer that question, did the people in the Old Testament get saved by faith alone? No. They had their faith in something, but there was a commandment they had to keep to maintain that communion with God. Okay? A good example of that was King Saul. If you remember that the Spirit of God left King Saul, it never came back to him. Saul ended up being lost as a goose. Some people argue that Saul was saved, King Saul was, and I don't see that at all. But nevertheless. All right, question number 3. Do you think repenting of sins is a work? Do people need to repent of sins to be saved? To answer the obvious, a person doesn't repent of sins to be saved, meaning this, you don't clean yourself up to come to Christ. But repentance is involved in salvation because of what repentance is. So repentance is not a work, but rather an action that is done when a soul turns from their sinful ways, their sinful heart, and they turn to the Savior. So now we got to look at, what does the word repent mean? What is repenting? Repent means to change, the change of heart and mind of a particular thing. I'll take you over to Genesis 6 real quick. Run over here real quick with me. There are some that do teach that repentance from sins in general is required for salvation. Now, I will tell you this. If a person gets saved and they're comfortable living in sin, let me back up. If somebody professes Jesus Christ and yet they're still comfortable and living in sin, more than likely they never got saved. Okay, but you can't clean up to come to Christ. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them as wives, took them wives of which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and they became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of thoughts in his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart. So the question that I would ask is, God was repented over the fact that he made man. So does God commit sin? Nope. So what does repent mean? He regretfully made man. He regretfully did what he did. He changed his heart and mind of even making them, because they were doing, their thoughts and their imagination was evil continually. Just every, remember, the word imagination means to create an image in your mind. So everything in their mind was just nothing but pure wickedness. Okay? So that's the idea. Repent is essentially a military word. It means to have an about face, to turn around and turn away. So turn over to Acts chapter 17 real quick. I'll show you two more verses. Acts 17. Paul is in Athens. People think that people will teach that Paul was a he failed in Athens, and obviously he did not. But in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 30, Paul is teaching the difference here of these pagan gods that the Athenians were worshiping. And he says, in the times of this ignorance, and ignorance means without knowledge, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to what? To repent. The reason being is because he's appointed a day and a time when he's going to judge the world by the righteousness of that man. Who is that man? Jesus Christ. So, he commands everyone to repent, to turn away from the worship of dead idols. And you say, well, you know, preacher, you may say, I'm not saved. I don't believe in Jesus Christ, blah, blah, blah. But at the same time, you may say, but I don't worship idols. Anything that comes before Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what it is, anything that you put before him, saved or lost, is an idol unto yourself. So having said that, there was a time when God winked at the ignorance of mankind, not knowing who Jesus really is. What day? When did God wink at the ignorance of mankind? One day, one moment, one minute, he winked at it. It was on the cross. Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right? They were without knowledge. They were ignorant to what they were doing. Okay? So, but now that time is over with. Now that time is, he's commanding you to repent, because there's going to be a day and an hour and time when he is going to begin to judge the world. Turn over lastly over to 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. All right. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world worketh death." Now, verse 10 is a desire to right the wrongs and change your behavior. So people can have a sorrow in this world that they've done wrong. I mean, most people, when they make a mistake and they get caught, they're sorry they got caught. All right? May not be sorry what they did. They're sorry they got caught. It doesn't lead to repentance to salvation. But godly sorrow, realizing who and what you've sinned against. David said in Psalm 54, verse 51, verse 4, he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Well, we know David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite, sinned against the whole nation, sinned against his parents, sinned against God, sinned against the law. I mean, the list is almost endless of who he sinned against in the decision he made with Bathsheba and Uriah and all the rest. However, our sins are primarily vertical, all right? And that's why he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." So when we realize that our sin is directly against God, it's in opposition against God the Father who loves us, that produces a sorrow, a godly sorrow in our heart, at least it should, and that's what drives us to repentance unto salvation. All right? So it's not a work, it is a change of heart and mind about a thing, and that repentance that leads into salvation is realizing we've broken the heart and laws of God. All right, number four, what is your response to people who claim we need to go back to the Greek or the Hebrew for a better understanding of God's Word? Now, I'm going to be kind in my response because you're asking what my response is. And we'll just go to the verse and move on. Psalm chapter 12 is a very simple place to go. Now, those who may be listening to this online right now are probably snickering, going, I knew he was going to go there. And that's fine. You can just have fun with your Greek and Hebrew. I'm going to stick with my English. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6. "I believe God. I believe Him in all of my heart. I believe that He has given us the precious Word. And I believe He's promised it." So, if we have to go back to the Greek and Hebrew, God's a liar. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, here's the reality of that. Those two verses there are just as accurate, just as pure, just as right as John 3:16. The verse that whatever led you to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever convicted your heart to know that you needed to be saved, and you, these are just the same, all right? So if your faith was placed in a verse to be saved and born again, and you're trusting in that for your eternal security, these two here you have to trust equally, okay? God was going to keep His word. He was going to purify it. So if I have to go back to the Greek or Hebrew to get a better understanding of God's word, then I don't have His word today in the English, and that makes this verse here inaccurate. And if these two are inaccurate, guess what? John 3:16 may be inaccurate, okay? Romans chapter 10, verse 13 may be accurate. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans 6, 23. Romans 5, 8. All of them. Okay? You couldn't put your faith in it. So He promised to preserve them. He's promised to keep them. Now, there's another question here, two questions down, that we're going to go a little deeper in that same position, but we'll move on. So, number five, contrary to 1 John 5:7 and a score of other verses, some people claim that Jesus is God the Father and the Holy Spirit in different modes. What would your response be to them? Well, they're just wrong, number one, because there's absolutely zero scriptural evidence of, I'm just going to say it, that's an idiotic statement. So whoever makes that statement is ridiculous, okay, as Pastor Ellis used to say. So go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, and we'll find out why that's a ridiculous statement. Ultimately, that's a denial of the Holy Trinity and a misunderstanding of the Holy Trinity in all fairness of why someone would believe that. But in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for the Bible says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead." Now, that next word is key. bodily. Now, before we go to the next verse, why would in Jesus Christ Himself, why would the whole Godhead, the eternal Godhead, dwell in Him bodily? We're talking about the physical body of Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus Christ is a different mode of the Holy Spirit and a different mode of God the Father, that means there is no Holy Trinity. But we know that mankind is a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. Jesus Christ, when He was on this earth, was a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. So you see the Trinity in Jesus Christ being revealed bodily in a triune spirit, body, soul, and spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in verse 20. This goes a little further with it. So the eternal Godhead is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity is what the eternal Godhead would be. So in verse 20, the Bible says in Romans 1, "For the invisible things of Him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The invisible things of who? Invisible things of Christ. The invisible things of God. The invisible things of our Creator are clearly seen in creation Himself. So not only is the Holy Trinity seen in it, not only do we see that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all agree in one and are one, as you know by reading 1 John, you can clearly understand that those three are a Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is not just a different mode of those three, but He is a separate but equal entity that makes up the eternal Godhead. Now, you say, well, preacher, that's hard to understand. It's not a fact of understanding the Holy Trinity. It's a fact of believing the Holy Trinity. That's the key. All right? So, number 6. We often get challenged by people when defending our position on the King James Bible. They often ask the question, where was God's Word before the King James? What is your response? Well, referring back to question number 4 that we looked at with Romans chapter 12, verse 6, here's what we need to understand. God has always preserved His Word in the language of the day. Always. So when you look back in the history of mankind, look back in the history of His Word, He preserved His Word in His language. Okay? Well, how come when God came down, met Moses, and gave him the first 5 books of the Bible? Okay? Why would He do that? Why would he wait till Moses? We know there's 2,000 years between creation and Noah, 2006 roughly. Or, you know, so you got those many years. What happened all that time? Abraham shows up a couple hundred years later, right? And all of a sudden, you know, now, you know, you're having all these things happen. How come it took Moses to write those first 5 books? Because God wrote it in the language of the day. What was the language of the Old Testament? Well, because salvation was primarily unto who? It was unto His people. So it was in Hebrew. The Word of God was preserved and written in the Old Testament in Hebrew, hands down. Okay? So I waited until the Hebrew nation was formed. You know, there were 12 tribes that went into Egypt. 400 plus years later, they come out of Egypt 3.5 million strong. Okay? A nation was born. All right? So He's always preserved in the language of the day, and He did it in this order. He did it with Hebrew, and then He did it in Greek. Now, when Jesus Christ was on this earth, who was in power? Was it the Greeks? No. Romans. Matter of fact, Julius Caesar had conquered the Grecian Empire. If my memory serves me correctly, anywhere from 61 BC to 54 BC, that period of time, came into a world dominating power in 44 BC, and just it was the iron legs of the Roman Empire that walked across this world dominating. See, they say Caesar would pull ships out next to a country when he pulled them out, and they would go in the little boats and take in. They set the big ships on fire. Most people gave up just by that sight. Why? Because they said, "We've come to stay. We're not going back." So the Roman Empire was a world power to no end, right? But the Word of God was written in Greek. Latin, which was the Roman language, never took power for thousands of years. As a matter of fact, when Rome conquered this very earth that we're sitting on right now in this country, when Rome came through here in roughly 27, 28 AD, 29 AD, and 33, and the Celts ran to the Scotland and ran to the mountains of Wales, and they tried to force the Celts to take on the Latin language. They refused. They rebelled. It was the number one thing they rebelled about. You change a person's language, you change their culture, and the Celts would not allow that to happen. So they compromised. How'd they compromise? They didn't learn Greek. They took the Celtic language and 1,000 Latin words, and they merged them together. And guess what we got? We got a language filled with nothing but consonants almost, and they're that long, and I can't pronounce a lick in one of them. All right? And we have billboards out there. We have diversion signs now with both languages on there, and they're half in Welsh and half in English. But that's how you got the Welsh language, was 1,000 Latin words and the Celtic language merged together. You follow me? People rebelled against Latin. They hated it. They didn't want it. But for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of years, you had the Latin language trying to be forced upon people. People still said, we don't want it. We don't want it. We don't want it. They didn't want it in Christ's day, and they didn't get it. Greek was still the dominant language of the day. Greek was the dominant language of the day. And then after that, when you went into the Dark Ages, you had a preserved language. You had a preserved word that went through. Okay? God saw fit that it would be preserved, right? But he continued to preserve his word. It went in from that Greek language into the Byzantine Empire and the Assyrian empires and these different empires still being preserved in that Greek and was given to us. It wasn't until God allowed it to be translated into the purest language, which was an English language, which was in 1604 when King James authorized for the Bible to be translated into English. Now, the translators, the 54-some-odd translators that worked on the translation of the King James Bible, they chose an English dialect that wasn't even prevalent, wasn't even common in the 1600s. As a matter of fact, it wasn't common since 1365. But the reason they chose that particular dialect and that particular English, because it was the purest of all English languages. And it was the dominating language of the day. So guess what? Guess what is still the dominating language of today? English. Has nothing to do with the rise and fall of the English of the British Empire. Has everything to do with God preserving it in one language. He promised he'd do it. He's going to do that. So Latin, even under Roman Empire, never dominated the world. Old Testament, under pagan empires and pagan domination, Hebrew was still the language of the day for God's word. Okay? So that's when somebody challenges that position and says, where was God before? God has always preserved his word in the language of the day. And that's what you got to remember. Okay? So, now, here's number 7. This is a fun one. I'm not paying attention, sorry.
Sorry.
Yeah, use your book. You can't use a hymnal. Unless you can sing. All right. Question number 7. And I'm not going to be a stickler on this word, but here's the question. Christians and other churches have tried to inform us that Calvinism in their TULIP, which stands for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, is correct. What would be your response to them? Well, I'll be nice. First off, total depravity, I believe that in all my heart. Someone can believe in total depravity and say, okay, you know what? That is true. Just because you believe in the depravity of mankind doesn't mean you're a Calvinist. It means you have sense enough to look at the news and see the things that happen in this world today. So don't get caught up in people saying, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist. No, if you're a Calvinist, you're wrong, period. That's the way it is. Just because somebody believes in the total depravity of mankind doesn't make you a Calvinist by any stretch of the imagination. The rest of the nonsense that they teach, unconditional election, and by the way, we call it Calvinism, but Augustine came up with this idea of election and irresistible grace and limited atonement. He came up with that years before Calvin ever wrote it down. And so, Acts chapter 10, you know the account where Peter was called by God to go witness to and share the word of God with Cornelius. And Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Now, this verse is either correct or it's incorrect. There is absolutely zero room for error. There's zero room for a gray place. There's no area here to say, well, you know, maybe it means this, maybe it means that. No, it means what it says and says what it means. But the Bible says here in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of person." Now, really and truly, guys, let's be honest with one another. That's the only verse we need. We don't need another verse, in all fairness, if people are going to accept the Word of God and be honest about what the Word of God says. Problem is people aren't honest. People don't want to accept just one verse. I was witnessing to a guy who believes in speaking in tongues, and at the church one day, he was in the Bible study. He's a good guy, good bloke, you know, really like him. But I asked him, I said, well, let me ask you something. If I could show you exactly in the Bible where tongues are not for us today, would you accept that as being true? He said, no. And the verse I was going to show him was 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, that says, for tongues are a sign unto them that believe not. Okay? And it was a sign unto Israel anyway. So, you know, I knew then that he wasn't going to listen to Holy Scripture, so we just closed it up, high-fived, and said bye-bye. Acts chapter 10, 34 should be enough. Should be enough to say that God's not a respecter of persons. So if there is an irresistible grace or a limited atonement or unconditional election, that verse is wrong. But just for having chance sake and just for the fact that we can continue to prove what is right and wrong, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you guys know the verse. You don't need to turn there. If you want to write it down, you can. The Bible says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No, so the question is this. Do we ever step outside of the will of God? Yeah, we do. Does God want you sinning? Does God want husbands and wives to argue? Does God want children to have pity parties? No. Does He want us to break the laws of the land? No. But we do it, don't we? So by saying He's not willing that any should perish, to teach that God's will is always going to happen no matter what in our lives is incorrect. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. But the fact of the matter is, there are going to be people who are going to not choose salvation, and they're going to die, and they're going to go to hell by their own choice, not by the selection of God. They're going to be outside the will of God. Look in Matthew 25, verse 41. This here should be enough. Another verse that should be enough. Of course, this is a statement after the judgment. God is judging the nations here. Verse 41, he says, "Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand," he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Now read the next statement with me. "Prepared for the devil and his angels." Now let me ask you a question. Is God omnipotent, which means He's all-powerful? Is He? Yeah. Is God omnipresent, which means He's everywhere at all times? Yeah. Here's the third one. Is He omniscient, meaning all-knowing?
Yeah.
Okay. So if He's omniscient, okay, and there is a limited atonement, unconditional grace, and there's a selected group of people, an elected group of people to go to heaven, and an elected, meaning there must be an elected group of people to go to hell, why did He create hell just for the devil and his angels? It should say in that verse, created for the devil and his angels and the elected. Correct? It doesn't say that. So, the other thing is concerning question number one that was about losing your salvation in relationship to the other point they have on perseverance. We were never called to persevere. All right, Christians today are to believe in a salvation. We don't have to endure to any end to be saved or born again. There is no perseverance for us for salvation. So there's no endurance for anything for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is another verse. You know, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I don't know if you guys are privy to new Calvinism that's taught so much today. R.C. Sproul was touched on it. I don't know if he really bought into it. R.C. Sproul was a Calvinist. John MacArthur is a kissing Calvinist, at least. John Piper is a teacher of New Calvinism. New Calvinism teaches that a person doesn't even have to believe. That a person doesn't even have to believe in order to go to heaven. Which means, he says that Jesus Christ died for all your sins, meaning he even died for your sin of unbelief. Now, to me, first off, Calvinism is a heresy to be taught anyway. But buddy, that new step they're taking on new Calvinism, that even if you don't believe, you're still going to heaven, it means you can live like the devil down here and do what you want to do and never acknowledge Jesus Christ. And I mean, as a matter of fact, I mean, for that matter, you could even deny Jesus Christ openly to the world and cause millions to go to a devil's hell. And then all of a sudden, guess what? Just because you're part of the election, you get to get, no, that's crazy talk. Crazy talk, man. You know? So, that's my answer, and that's the verses on that one. Now, question number 8 is, this is funny because this has actually come up here recently. And I think he's getting some food for her.
Yeah.
So. Or a pad. That's that attention span I was talking about yesterday. All right. Number 8, when we have even come across people who don't believe we live on a globe, and that the sun and the moon revolve around a circular disk, what would be your response to them? What scripture proves that we live on a globe that revolve around the sun? They also show verses stating the earth to be stationary and immovable. They look at Joshua 10, verse 12 and 13 as proof that the sun and the moon revolve around us as opposed to the earth spinning. First off, the globe one is easy. I've met guys before that believe in me and a buddy, a preacher friend of mine, we used to joke about this. He got in the pulpit one time and he said, Brother Jay, he said, "Well, the Bible says you're a Bible believer, aren't you?" He set everybody up. He goes, "The Bible says sun sets. The Bible says sun rises. It's a globe sitting still. Earth is sitting still in the world. Everything revolves around us." And, it's a funny joke, but outside of it being a joke, there's people out there that absolutely positively believe it. They believe that outer space is not a vacuum per se or not empty, that it is a solid, that the earth is a solid. There are those that believe the earth is flat. There are flat people. I really didn't think they were still out there, but I think you and Jack both, didn't you, showed me a website of flat earthers or whatever. I'm going to give you one verse that shows that we live on a globe. It's quite simple, and we'll just move on from that one. In all fairness, dealing with these people right here, this is a side topic. This is a side topic that will cause, it's a distraction to pull you away from the truth. Okay, but Isaiah 40 verse 22 says that it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So it's quite simple. I mean, you know, the circle of the earth, and that's one verse. That's all that you need. I understand God made the sun to stand still. If people believe that God, that the sun moves around the earth and God can make that sun stand still, God can also make the earth stand still. He can make all those things happen. So I'm not a big NASA fan. I'm not a big outer space guy. I believe, in my mind, I believe NASA is just a modern day Tower of Babel. Mankind's trying to work their way to, to heaven, like what Nimrod was doing. So, I'm not a big fan of that. But anyway, go back to Romans chapter 1 for question number 9. On the flat earth deal, I want you to take them to Isaiah 40 verse 22. If they don't accept that the earth is a globe, it is a circle, if they don't accept it, there's really no point in arguing because they're not going to. They're fixed. Question number 9, what makes a person reprobate? Can they get saved? In all fairness, it doesn't seem once a person has been become a reprobate or deemed a reprobate, it doesn't seem as if they can or would ever want to be. This will be a time when God has given the opportunity for them to be saved. Only the Lord knows how many opportunities a person is going to get. May get one, may get 1,000. Only the Lord knows. They've rejected God. They've crossed over what we've preached on in the past as God's deadline. And so Romans chapter 1 tells us that God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Goes over and it says here in starting in verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, to the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and to worship and serve the Creator more than the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for they have changed the natural, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned their own lust toward one another, men with men, working that which is deceivably, receiving in themselves the response of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So you see the actions that have happened. They had the opportunity to be saved. They had the chance to know the Lord. They had the chance to acknowledge God, and they chose not to. God said, I'm done. Okay? 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6 tells us that we are examine ourselves whether we be reprobate. 2 Corinthians 13, Paul uses a contrasting point here. He says, examine yourselves, this is verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves, know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So in other words, if Christ is not in you and you not in Christ, then you're a reprobate. That makes sense? All right, so that's how we address that one there, if we can. Once God's given you over, I think it's pretty much done with. All right, point number 10, or question number 10. We find in some books in the Bible, the books are specifically written to the Jews. How do we know if they are written to the Jews? For example, the book of Matthew. It is a simple question, but it actually comes more by way of continual study and rightly dividing the word of truth. But the context of the scripture is going to establish what it is, especially when the word elect comes in mind, or when Jesus Christ refers to brethren. When the Lord talks in the Gospels to brethren, He's referring to Israel. He's not talking about the church. We're His bride. You got to follow the context of the scripture, and in order to find the context, if there's not a context in a scriptural verse, that means it's either a pretext or a subtext. So you got to go a couple verses above, a couple verses below, find the context of what's being written and who it's being written to. Now, question number 11 will shine a little more light on question number 10. I have a load of information for question number 11, but I'll probably not spend as much time as we would think in it. What is this, what scripture informs us that the tribulation is a 7-year period? If you'll flip over to Daniel chapter 9, I'm just going to have you stay there, and I'm going to tell you what we have here. You'll see this point made. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The Bible says 70 weeks, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 70 and 2 weeks. street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 80 and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of, unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspread and the abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, what you have in verse 25 is a group of 49 years plus 434 years, which equals 483 years. And that is calculated to show when the time was appointed for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, for the time of rebuilding that of Jerusalem there that we see to restore Jerusalem unto Messiah. And that decree was given under Cyrus, if you remember. And so X amount of years between where Daniel was writing this occurred, then X amount of years it happened. So, but when it was stopped and the troublous times would begin, 483 years had been fulfilled. So this is what that means. The 70 weeks that are declared to thy people, we know that's the nation of Israel. And this is how you determine what scriptures are written to Israel, what not written to Israel. Okay? Daniel's people are the Jews, the nation of Israel. Verse 24 speaks of a period of time that God has given to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to seal up the sum of the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. What is included in all that is the years that Israel owed God. 490 years they forsook the sabbatical year that we've talked about 1,000 times, and I realize that. Every seventh year, they were to let the land lie desolate. They was not to work the land. In other words, they worked 6 years, and they should have 1 year completely off. But what did Israel do? They worked the land the seventh year, the 14th year, the 21st year, the 28th year, and on and on and on. So for 490 years, they had continued to turn their back against God. Now, there was years of revival. Under David, there were great years. Under Solomon, there was decent years. When the kingdom divided, under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, when it divided to the northern and southern kingdoms, they went into paganism, and then they would have revivals, and then paganism, revivals, and Ahab, and I mean, all these things, it was up and down, up and down. God had enough and said, it's time to pay back. So they had to pay back, first off, the 70 years of sabbatical years they paid, and that was the years they spent in Babylon. After that, Israel ceased to be a nation until May 15th, 1948. So they haven't been a nation ever since 606 BC till 1948 AD. Now, having said that, those 490 years are literal years, but they're made up in the verses that we read as 70 sevens of weeks. Okay, one prophetical week is 7 years. So that's how you get the 490 years that they had to pay back. 483 years have already been fulfilled, which is 69 prophetical weeks, if you will, after the decree that was given to rebuild Jerusalem. Here's what happened. They start to rebuild Jerusalem. We know wars and battles and dominions came in and all this and that. However, what happened was that 483 years of them ceasing to be a nation, being underneath someone else's rule, God put a pause on it. He stopped the time clock when Jesus Christ came on board. See, the thing that the Old Testament prophets didn't see was the valley of the church age. They saw the mountain peaks of prophecy, but not the valley. So the purpose of the tribulation period is not for the Gentiles, not for this world. Again, the economy goes back to an Old Testament economy. It goes back to having the testimony now of faith, which now we know it's Jesus Christ, the Messiah has come, and that of works, keeping the commandments. So you find in Revelation chapter 13 that it explains that the beast will place an image of himself. He'll put it in the newly rebuilt temple, require people to worship them. Revelation 13:5 tells us that will go on for 42 months, okay, or 1260 days. Now, 1260 days or 42 months is 3.5 years. A biblical year is 360 days. A biblical month is 30 days. So remember that. Revelation 11, 2 and 3 speaks to us about the 1260 days, which is the 42 months. Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, speaks of the 1290 days and 1335 days, and these days reference to the midpoint of the tribulation period. Remember, the church age is not included in that prophecy. Having said all that, what you need to focus on and trying to understand this, like Daniel chapter 9, when you look at, Daniel 9 speaks of the confirmation of the covenant for 1 week. That is the 7 years. So there's your 7 year tribulation period right there. So the Bible speaks of time, times, and a half a time. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is 6 months or a half a year. There's your 3.5 years. That's the latter part, which Jesus referred to as Great Tribulation, the last half of the 7 year tribulation period. So the verses that you get 7 years is going to be Daniel chapter 9, Revelation 13, Revelation 11, Daniel 12, and then you can even look there, the time of the judgment of the nations found in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. All right, so that's how we know that there are 7 years in the tribulation period. All right, number 12. Some people claim that the tribulation and God's wrath are two separate events. What would be your response? Simple response on that. God's wrath is at the end of the tribulation period and it's enacted upon the Antichrist and his followers. The tribulation period is a judgment upon the nation of Israel. So they would be correct to a certain degree. The reason I say that is God's wrath is going to be poured out upon those that have rejected Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of the tribulation period is to judge Israel because they turned their back for 490 years. Remember, you got to, if you take the church age, the 2,000 years of the church age out, and you sandwich it together, you got them paying those years back, God dealing with the nation of Israel to make them ready. You have the remnant of Israel that is spared, and you have the 144,000 male virgin Jews, and so on and so on. But, so they would be correct to a certain degree, but the wrath that is poured out in the tribulation period has a bit of a different meaning. It's a judgment that's going to occur on those that have harmed Israel and those that have turned their back on God. All right. Now, question number 13. What verses support the pre-tribulational rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to turn there real quick. We're either take a break here in just a minute, or we'll just kind of play it by ear shortly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just to paint a picture. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." That's the occurrence of the rapture. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. During the time that Paul had written the first letter and him teaching the church in Thessalonica, you had people that were falsifying letters and scare tactics that people were using, saying, "Oh, the Lord, you know, the Lord's coming back. He's setting up his kingdom. He's doing this. He's doing that." They were teaching false doctrine. So Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." That's the rapture. Verse 2, "That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by the letter asked from us, as the day of Christ is at hand." That's the second coming of Christ. Two separate events, 7 years apart. "Let no man deceive you," verse 3, "by any means, for that day shall not come." What day? The second advent. "Except there be a coming, there be a fallen away first," that's the apostate church, "and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition," that's the Antichrist, "who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God," or that is worship, "so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." You know, verse 7 says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Now watch this. "Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. He is the Holy Spirit of God." And that's the rapture of the church. Verse 8 says, "And then shall that wicked," capital W, That is the Antichrist. Be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming. That ties in with 2 Peter 3:10, and that's the second coming of Christ. That's the end of the tribulation period. Verses 9 through 12, you see the reign of the Antichrist. Now, having said all that, say this. Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. When the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, the church is gone. Gone with it. Because why? The Holy Spirit is right here. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? Revelation 4:1 says, "And after this, I behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." Revelation 4:1 occurs exactly right after the end of the church ages, which is in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. So it's right there at the end. So verse-wise, you got those verses, plus every verse from question number 11 dealing with what the seven-year tribulation period is for. Simple common sense, if you understand rightly dividing the Word of God, right dividing the Word of the truth, the tribulation period is not for the church. So there's no purpose for the church to be here. So, you know, those that believe that the church is going to be here during the tribulation period, these are people who deny the fact that Israel and the covenant God has with Israel is still intact. These are dominion theologists. They believe that the church has replaced Israel, and now we are to receive all of their inheritances, and that's not true. Okay? So, common sense tells you that there's a pre-tribulation rapture because the church has nothing to do with the tribulation period. The church is not here. It has nothing to do with it. So, all right. I'm going to hit one more question with you to take a break or see how things are going. Question number 14. In the modern-day nation of Israel established in 1948, there are many people that deny that Jesus is the Christ. What happens to these people? Are they of the Antichrist in relation to the verses below? Verses being referenced is 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist and denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. 1 John 4, 3 says, And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. The Antichrist that it's referring to, little a, in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, are those that have denied who Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God. That spirit of Antichrist is in Islam. It's in Hindu. It's in any belief system that denies Jesus Christ the proper deity, hands down. It's in even a Jew that denies that Jesus Christ is God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. So it's not Antichrist, who's referenced in Revelation 13. This is the spirit of Antichrist, the mystery of iniquity that doth already work in the world, denying Jesus Christ as a deity. So to address the question a little more clearly, what happens to these people? They're not working for the Antichrist as the son of perdition. They're going to, if they're alive at the rapture, and if they've had no chance whatsoever to be saved prior, they'll have an opportunity to accept Christ as preached by the two witnesses in the tribulation period. Otherwise, there's no hope for them. If they've had an opportunity, if the gospel's been witnessed to them at all, they will not have a chance to be saved in the tribulation period. And that goes for anyone, Gentile or Jew, does not matter. If they've had a chance here in this world to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're done with. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 says, And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. So everybody that receives a tract or is witnessed to or is told about the Lord Jesus Christ in this world today, and the rapture happens, guys, they are without hope. And sad as that sounds, that's just the truth of it. Question 15 says, What verses show us that modern-day Israel is the fulfillment of prophecy? I'm going to give you the chapter of Matthew 24. It's a lengthy answer, but I'll tell you, just read Matthew 24. There are a series of things that happened in Matthew 24 that are spoken of in Matthew 24 that is in a direct relation with things that occurred in 1948. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24 that this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Remember that lesson I taught on that, Carol? The transistor radio was invented in 1948, which gave birth later on to the silicon chip, that gave birth to the computer system, which is going to allow one person to run the economy of the entire world. Without that being invented in that year, you wouldn't have a system today set up in order to control the one world monetary system. The U.S. Federal Reserve System was set up in 1948. It is the only system capable of controlling one world currency. Israel came a nation in 1948. The United Council of Churches was formed in 1948. That's your power right there to have a one world religion. The EU dates its birth back to 1948. There's your dominating power, the 10 nations that come against the nation of Israel, and the list goes on and on and on. But that's one of the passages of scripture that you can look at and see that it's just one more atonement, one more justification of the Lord bringing his people back into his land. All right, I'm going to pause here for a moment.